All right, stand with me if you will. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. We're going straight through the book of Matthew as we talk about the king and his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father God, we are grateful to be here in your presence on this, the Lord's Day. We pray, God, that the entire world, as they will one day know that this is the Lord's Day, that they would know it now, that they would repent of their sin, they would turn to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and only Savior, and only through you would they be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and coming again. God, there is a side of the passage that we're going to look at today that for sure all of us struggle with. So God, I pray that you would convict us of our sin. You would help us to understand how we can repent and believe and walk in the grace and sufficiency of your payment of our sin, the atonement for our sin. We'd also understand that sometimes we nuance passages of scripture in a way they ought not to be. So I pray for clear understanding of this text. I pray that you would allow us to know the context, what the meaning of the words here are, what the meaning of this is in view of this whole book being written for you as the king and to point us to your kingdom. So God, allow us to do that today. For those who are hurting and ill, there are many people in the church that have significant illness going on. We pray for healing. We pray for the doctor's wisdom. We ask, God, that the healing would be a glorifying event to you and to you alone, and that we would rejoice, whether we are healed or not, we would rejoice in the fact that we know the God who created the universe. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. There is a famous Puritan. His name was Richard Baxter. And he's famous for writing a book called The Christian Directory, Volume 1. I've never found Volume 2, but I do have Volume 1. I have it on my desk. Occasionally, I use it as weights for my exercise regimen because it's about this thick. Richard Baxter wrote 1 million words by hand, and he gave us this book, passed it down through church history to us. It was written in a very short period of time, and a very famous pastor once called it the best biblical counseling text of all time. This was written, of course, back in the 1600s. It was really a theological exegesis as it relates to living life. There were certainly areas of what we would call counseling in it, but counseling really talked about in Scripture is just great wisdom on how to live life. What does the Scriptures mean and how does it apply to our lives? In terms of the human heart, it talks about how our emotions work, and sometimes our emotions, believe it or not, can be a little bit deceiving. So Richard Baxter wrote this book, and he wanted to get across the point. The human heart is infected by sin, and we should approach God in all areas of life, including our emotions and their relation to sin. We should approach all those things with repentance and belief. And he talks in great detail on the root cause of the human emotional ups and downs. And remember, it's related to sin that's committed by us or sin that is committed against us. It affects us all and it affects our emotions. He takes a text like the one I just read today, Richard Baxter does, and he develops a theological doctrine around anger. Now, this particular text, it's, like I said, a million words. It's very big. It's worth the read and worth the purchase if you ever get a chance. But I'll say this, it's not scripture. We believe, obviously, in the 66 books of the Bible are sacred scripture, inspired by God, authoritative. And one of the main issues facing the evangelical world today is that the Bible is, in many people's minds that are evangelicals, they believe it is solely a counseling text that exists to help us with our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups. There was a famous pastor who wrote a book with those three words in it. And I would say this, if you approach Scripture as just a counseling text that exists to help you with your hurts and habits and hang-ups, you're missing a much larger point. And the larger point is this, the revelation of the Bible is the revelation of God and His gospel to humanity, and it's written and given to us so that we can bow and worship the Creator. And along the way, we can see many smart guys like Richard Baxter use Scripture to help us in our emotional baggage, which of course is a modern psychological or psychology term. And we get that teaching from this particular person. But the Bible is written as a revelation of God to us so that we can bow and worship Him. God revels in us giving Him glory. He revels in Himself giving Himself glory. That is why the cosmos spins, and that's why we were created, is to give God glory. So you might be asking, why is this in the introduction to the sermon? Well, I'll tell you this. Matthew 5 is not a counseling text. It's not even a moralistic text, although there are many morals in it that need to be obeyed and adhered to. But Matthew 5 is a sermon given by Jesus, the King Himself, on the kingdom of God. And so there is a context here, and the context in Scripture, in the interpretation of this context, is that Jesus is King, and so what He says should be heeded because it points us to Him and the kingdom. So the text today, it's not a counseling text. Many people that I've heard preach on this particular text have preached basically this sermon. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words, 8 if you don't put in the contraction. I'll do 8 so that we speak it in very clear English. The sermon that I've heard mostly on this text is, do not ever get angry. Be a nice Christian. It's not what the text is about. We're going to look at it in a little bit more in depth, and of course there are some pieces to it that would reflect that particular statement. But this is a text of how the law is being abused by the current religious leaders of Jesus' day. And it's a text about the hardening of our hearts, that we take the law of God, we make it what we want. In the case of the Pharisees, they make it so mechanical that it really isn't God's law anymore. It's more about me and how I nuance it. It's more about me becoming the lawgiver. Now, why would I want to do that? Because our hearts are dark and infected with sin, and we, like Lucifer, we want to be God. Without Christ making us new, we want to be God. We have a pride and a desire to be in control and to be the God of the world around us. So this text is primarily a text of Jesus the King interpreting His law to us in a particular area of great importance. So here we go, verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus starts with this. You have heard it said to those of old. And he's referring to the Ten Commandments. That's exactly the quote. You've heard it said that you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And remember, these commandments are given to the Israelites from God through Moses on the tablets where they were written. They are the sacred words of God. So the audience that's listening to Jesus giving this sermon, like us, should understand that these commandments that were given in Exodus are a big deal. And so big of a deal that centuries were spent by the religious leaders of Israel to categorize these Ten Commandments down to the minutest of details. And in that categorization of those laws, the spirit of the law was lost. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've been around those folks where you give them maybe a present, maybe a gift, and they're very grateful on the face for the gift. They're very happy that you gave them the gift. But after a little bit of time, they think that they can improve the gift. And really what they're doing by improving the gift is saying, you know, you gave me a gift and that's great, but I think I can improve upon it. And that makes me smarter than you, better than you, more creative than you. I am really the God because I can take your gift and make it better. So when we categorize, like the Pharisees did, what God says to us, and we try to nuance too much with it, we try to make it different, it's because we want to be God. And frankly, that is the root, as one of the famous church fathers said, that's the root of all sin. We're prideful, and we want to be God. We're not humble. We don't listen to God and his word. We want to make it better. So Jesus, who is God, the Messiah King, is now standing, before the religious leaders and says, you've heard it said. He's talking directly to them because they're around him in the crowd at this point, and he's going to take them on because the Pharisees and the religious leaders have had centuries of gaslighting the people. You know what gaslighting is, right? It's making you believe that something is true that you know is not true. We have this tendency as human beings, we have this way about us that we want other people to believe what is not true is actually true, and that's what the Pharisees had done. They had gaslit the people into believing that the commandments were one thing or were to be lived out in one way, when in actuality, the commandments are much deeper and much different than presented by the religious leaders. You've heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. Then he says this, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus says, you've heard the law this way, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, everyone, now in case you didn't know, everyone is Greek for everyone. It means all of us. Every human being that has lived, everyone that is angry with his brother. Now, this is really important, and this is where you've got to read multiple translations. I would read something like the ESV, but I would have myself a King James Bible or a New King James Bible with me, because in some of the original manuscripts, it says, everyone that is angry with his brother without cause. We're going to get to that. Without cause. It's not in the ESV. It is in the King James Version. And when you're angry with your brother without cause, it comes out through insults. Like you begin to insult someone. Can we imagine why we would want to insult somebody who that we're angry with without cause? It's because we want to put them down in such a place that we can allow ourselves to feel better than them. Jesus says, everyone that's angry with their brother without cause is liable to judgment. Now, a lot of the modern believers would take that original verse that is in the ESV even and say, if you're angry with your brother, and then stop right there and therefore say, I should never be angry. There are seasons, I think, in church history where it's easy to not have to be angry about things because people are living in a way more reflective of God's law. They're living in a way that certainly they're not perfectly righteous, but as a whole, the people understand God's law, they know it's God's law, and they strive to have that as their standard of morality and righteousness. I would propose we don't live in that time today. I would say we don't live in that time today. And so there are many times, and we're going to look at this closer, where it is actually a righteous act to be angry. The difference that is made in some of the texts and some of the manuscripts is without cause, and being a person that without cause being angry with your brother, you lash out in insults towards them. That person is unrighteously angry and is liable to judgment. So let's look at that, like I said, a little closer. Because Jesus in this sermon connects premeditated murder with anger. And again, it's anger without cause. King James, as I said, puts it without a cause. A big distinction. It's a softening of the text and some of our translations. And it's actually a harder burden for you to carry to never be angry. Like, we have to, I'll get to that. Anger is an emotion that God has and is part of the image of God that is in all of us. Have you ever read a verse that talks about God's anger? If you're reading your Bible on a regular basis, it's there. It's there a lot. There is a righteousness to this, but the key is, and God would never do this because he is perfect, but we as humans created in the image of God have anger as an emotion, but we should not sin in our anger. There is actually a command in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. It says, be angry, but sin not. The command is there, and we have this regenerate heart, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have Scripture to help us hear and discern how to be angry righteously and still not sin. It's an incredibly important distinction, and we have cut the corners of this to say, just don't be angry. Just be nice. And because of that, I believe the culture has shifted away from God and the church has shifted away from God because we think the command is just to never be angry. It's not true. Be angry, but sin not. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail because we're talking about anger, but I want to also bring to your mind an example in Scripture of anger that leads to sin and leads to premeditated murder. Cain and Abel, book of Genesis. Cain is angry with Abel, but who's he really angry with? He's angry with God. God tells Abel to do a particular way of sacrifice and Cain a particular way of sacrifice. Abel obeys, Cain disobeys, and because of his disobedience, he blame shifts to Abel and kills him. And in reality, he's just taking out on Abel what he'd like to do to God. Of course, he couldn't do that because God could breathe through his left nostril and Cain would be done, right? But Cain goes and murders his brother, Key, without a cause. Without a cause. Now, Jesus, in this couple of verses here, when he says, you'll be taken to the council and they're going to make a judgment, a cause is to be judged righteously by men, and God gives us some direction on how men in government or in the church or even God himself can judge things righteously. Men can do that, or by God, and appropriate judgment and consequences are rendered. That's how you know if you have a just cause. Someone objectively, Scripture, other men put in place, in this case it would be the elders of a church, or by God himself, know what a cause should be, and they know what a just cause should be, and they know what an unjust one. Cain murders Abel without a cause. So Jesus, talking about anger that is rooted not in a cause other than our own pride and our own self-aggrandizement. I knew when I wrote that word in there I might mispronounce it, but I wanted to sound smart this morning. Jesus is talking about an anger rooted not in a cause. In other words, it's an anger without a cause. And the only thing that it's rooted in is our own pride and our self-aggrandizement. Small example that all of us hopefully can relate to. Traffic. Anybody driving around these days? I actually loved COVID traffic. Not many people on the road. A lot of people that were on the road were wearing masks by themselves in their car, which is an interesting thing. Sorry, I digress. But you get angry by being cut off, and you might even wish that person ill. I hope that cop gets you. I hope that particular, you know, instance makes you have some judgment. That's something that is indicative in a small way of our pride, of us thinking that the world revolves around us. Why do we get angry at things of that nature? Because we believe we're the most important. We believe the world spins around us. We believe that our understanding of righteous and unrighteous and cause and not a cause are right on. And when people don't abide by our law, our rule, our way, we get angry. That's an example of an unrighteous anger. Now, Scripture, by the way, is rife, full with examples of times to have and exhibit righteous anger. I want to make that point abundantly clear. So we need to understand what anger is because, again, it's a human emotion, and many times it can be righteous. Sometimes it can be unrighteous. So this is what anger means according to the original wording of this particular word, anger. It's irritated, provoked, and furious to the point of wanting to personally bring wrath down on someone. When you have that type of anger, it can be righteous or unrighteous, and the difference is what issue is in question. Is it biblically justified and rooted in Scripture to see something, to be angry about it righteously, and to have God's wrath or God's judgment be put on that? Well, many times Jesus says, don't seek revenge. Vengeance is God's, and you should pray that God's vengeance be done on unrighteous evil. And it takes discernment and wisdom to know the difference of an unrighteous and righteous anger and how we should deal with it. Let's talk about this insult, because that is a symptom of a heart that is unrighteously angry. An insult is name-calling, or maybe deeper theologically, it's judging the imago Dei, because he goes on to say, anybody who calls someone a fool is in danger of the hell of fire. The word raka really means empty-headed. So person cuts you off in traffic, you believe you're righteously angry, even though you're probably unrighteously angry because they didn't abide by your rules of the road. And you say, what an empty-headed person. You might use different vernacular. I'm not in the car with you at the time. I, of course, would say raka because I've read my Bible. It means empty-headed. You are, in that situation, demeaning the creation of God and, in a sense, becoming, again, a god unto yourself. There is a difference between a categorically unrighteous act and or acts that should prompt anger and those that may be personally offensive and not the way that you would do it. So you can get angry at things that are happening that are unrighteous, and it should prompt anger, and it should prompt an understanding of this person needs to be dealt with, and you pray some imprecatory psalms maybe, or you ask God to deal with this so that you don't take vengeance. But those that are personally offended and demean what God has put in the imago Dei of another person, and they don't do it the way you would do it, that's a situation of unrighteous anger. Now, let's bring it back to the Pharisees. Most likely the Pharisees here were walking around like they were the know-it-alls in terms of the law, and all the little people just weren't getting it. So they would call the little people these, you know, poor peasants that just don't understand, these empty-headed fools, these raucous. They're being tisked by the moral elites of the day. Now, God says, Jesus says, as he preaches this and he's speaking to these people, what is to happen to those types of people? Well, outside parties are brought in to corroborate these insults. And if it's deemed a lie, if it's slanderous or impeachable, the council can correct the insulter and they should receive punishment accordingly. So there might have been something done to kind of perturb. There might be something done, but if it's not righteous, something that's a righteous or should prompt a righteous anger, then the council will punish accordingly. Now, this is the sign of unrighteous anger. You go around thinking that you have it all dialed in, and everyone around you is an empty-headed fool. Interesting. You may think that, but the council, which we could say as a kind of a 30,000-foot level, God's word and God himself is the judge. And you are allowed, even commanded, to be angry with unrighteousness around you, but you're also going to be held accountable for your unrighteous anger, which is rooted in pride and self-worship and how you handle that. So kingdom citizens are growing in the knowledge and wisdom of those differences here. Verse 23 to 24, let me read these for us. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is really interesting. I hope you're paying attention and not quite ready for your sermon nap. Wait till verse 27, which is next week, for your nap. The offender needs to make amends, not get more angry. Jesus pivots here to the offender, the one who has actually wronged someone. And it's really interesting that he talks about anger, but usually those who are getting unrighteously angry are the actual offenders. They're the ones that are the offending party, and they don't see it that way. And the warning here is a stark one. Don't go and make sacrifices. Now, in this instance, this would be a person, much like Jesus condemned many, many times in the Gospels, the person who stands out as a person of moral fiber and integrity. They look externally like they've got it all dialed in. They externally portray a character or a personality that is so likable, and they're doing all the right things in front of everybody so that everyone looks and says, oh, that's a wonderful person there. Jesus says, don't be that person. Don't go make a sacrifice, which, by the way, in this case is kind of an external practice of justification. It's making appearances. Don't make a sacrifice and put up appearances, because appearances and your external behavior are not more important than the truth. A lot of people do this whole thing where it's kind of a popularity contest. If enough people think of me better, all of my sin and offenses against someone will go away. And kingdom citizens, if you've been regenerate by Christ, he's made you new, you are convicted of your sin. It's one of the best gifts that God gives us when he saves us. He gives us an understanding and a conviction of our sin. And we know we're in the wrong. We know that our pride can't allow rationalization and building alliances like the Christian world is some sort of survivor island. Is that show gone, by the way, or is that still going on? I haven't seen it in a while. But we do that. We build these alliances. We portray ourselves to others. And we do it to justify our sin. We're just unwilling to admit it. And upon conviction, these folks immediately take righteous action, those who are kingdom citizens upon conviction, immediately take righteous action to be reconciled. So I want to talk about this word reconciled for the remainder of these two verses, and then we'll close up with verse 25 and 26. We could do many sermons on reconciliation, or maybe you could think of it as making amends. Reconciliation, in terms of what it biblically means, is not a worldly sorrow where we feel bad, but there's also this creep of rationalization and excuse making and blame shifting. That's not going to lead to true reconciliation. That's more of a worldly reconciliation. I should kind of look bad and maybe cover myself with dust and ashes for a little while, and then it will go away. Godly sorrow or true reconciliation comes at the heart level. It's, I was wrong, and it's irrelevant how I perceive other people's wrongs. I was wrong. It doesn't matter if others contributed to the issue. It doesn't matter if they did some things that maybe were perceived or I perceived them as wrong. It's irrelevant. Godly sorrow and conviction of sin in a true way in our heart says this: I was wrong, and it's irrelevant how I perceive others' wrongs. When that happens, reconciliation can be made. Now, a lot of people think reconciliation is group hug, okay, then sin, and then group hug. That's not what the word means. Reconciliation doesn't take you necessarily back to the same emotional place that you once were with a person. It's not necessarily an emotional. This word is actually a word of war. Like, you make peace. You reconcile with your enemy. It's not rooted at an emotional level. It is a truism. It's at a heart level. Instead of being at war with them, you're making peace. Now, the implication here is this: your sin is making war against the person you are sinning against. It's not just some oblique thing or some kind of spiritual thing where, you know, there's a little bit of difficulty. Your sin is making war against the person you are sinning against. And what Jesus says, instead, we should be reconciled. It's telling and doing towards another person no harm. Think of that. If you are truly sorrowful and truly godly sorrowful and you truly want to reconcile, you're going to say and do things that do not cause the other person harm. It's a promise to do no more harm through your sin to that person. Now, that could mean that the emotional state of the relationship is mended and you do go from group hug to sin to back to group hug. But what it should really mean at its deepest level is you're convicted of your sin and you promise to do no more harm through your sin to the other person, especially in the church, especially those who've been saved. Then Jesus would say, that's when you can worship in spirit and in truth. You can't make war with your brothers and sisters and simultaneously worship the God who saved them and do it truthfully. Verse 25 and 26, we'll finish with this. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Come to terms quickly. Come to terms quickly. Again, this is war language. The language being used here in the original language is a language of war. The offender should make terms of peace with those he is wronged, and he does it quickly. Why? because there are consequences to sin. And this is, I think, something that we need to understand, and this is for those of us, I guess it's for those of us who need to hear it. There are consequences and sometimes worsening consequences for worldly sorrow. You cannot go through your life, quote unquote, asking for forgiveness versus asking for permission, if you want to use that analogy. There are consequences and sometimes worsening consequences for worldly sorrow versus making amends, making peace, which is promising to do no harm again to the offended party, regardless of the emotional side of the relationship. The offended party has every right to be done with the over and over again asking for forgiveness instead of permission, instead of making true peace. And they have every right to be done with it and hand you over to the judge to be put in prison, and in this context, it's a debtor's prison, until you pay the last penny. The last penny here is a word for a very small piece of financial consideration. That is sobering. That is something where God says, hey, there are times where you need to be righteously angry. And there are times, many more times, where we're unrighteously angry, and it's because maybe we're even the offender and we're unwilling to truly make peace. We're only willing to cover it over, make ourselves look better so that we won't get in trouble, and maybe eventually it will just go away. Now, the deeper lesson is here is we do that with God. We owe God everything. Every human that's walked the planet owes God everything. And we have offended him, and he has sent his son to die for us, to forgive us, and to give us eternity with him. But we still play games with God, or with others for that matter, particularly with God. And we need to make peace quickly with him. Very quickly. Maybe, I don't believe this, by the way, but it could be all over today. Jesus comes back, sets up his kingdom, judges the quick and the dead, and those who have played games with God are going to experience the worsening of the consequences of their sin. And God would say to you, his terms are easy. He even says that the gospel is easy. Jesus' burden is light. This is how easy it is. Repent and believe. Reconcile with God by pleading with Christ to save you. Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ as the only savior from your sin. Turn from your sin, which leads to destruction. Turn to Christ, who can save you and deliver you. And your judgment is a righteous one, with or without Christ. If you die without Christ, it's a righteous judgment. If you die with him, it's also a righteous judgment. But with Christ, God will say to you, I see Christ's righteousness given to you. I see Christ's forgiveness and grace extended to you. The alternative is to pay the last penny, and it will be in eternity separated from God forever. If Jesus has saved you, you're welcome to come to our communion table and remember his body broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness and washing away of our sin. If you're a follower of Christ and you're living in the kingdom as though you're a person who is worldly sorrowful, you need to repent before you come to this table, and you need to consider what it means to make peace with those you've offended. If you're the more angry one, it could be because you're the offender. God has given us a way to reconciliation with himself and with each other, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the King. Come to this table and receive this gift. Let's pray. Father, Father God, God, I pray that in this room, around the country and around the world and churches everywhere, you would give us the righteous anger and what is unrighteous. There are many evil acts being perpetrated by people that need to be confronted. We should be righteously angry about those. Far more common are things that are smaller, more perturbing, and we get angry about them because they hurt our pride. So God, we confess to you that pride, and we ask that that anger would be done away with, that we would have an affectionate concern, that we would have a true love towards other people, and that concern would be sinners will spend eternity separate from God, but that is not necessary. We can repent. We can believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can save us. For those in this room that need to make peace with God and with others and do them no more harm, I ask that we would be convicted of that, that we would repent of it, we would receive your forgiveness for it, and we would not expect somehow that everything would be hunky-dory, but we would know that we've done the right thing. Pray, God, for all this conviction, all this repentance, and all this grace, that we would revel in it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.